Lord, we thank you once again for another Sunday that we can come and gather together and worship you and learn more from you and just feast upon the richness of your word. Pray that you would help us to see what you would have us to see and learn, Lord, what we would to learn and apply these things to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're going to, like I said, we're going to look at 8 through 10.
That's chapter 8.
Yep, Leviticus 8, 9, and 10. So last time we looked at the specific laws regarding how the sacrifices should be carried out, the burnt, the grain, the peace, the sin, specifically unintentional sins, and the guilt or the restitution. That's the one that you had to pay 20%. So when you're reading Leviticus, it's pretty clear that God is very specific, has a very specific way in which he wants things to be done, right? He doesn't want people to deviate from the commands, not even a little bit, and we're going to see that in one of the passages today. One of the things we covered last time was the introduction to the priesthood, how Aaron and his sons were to be to start what would become the priesthood, and they were to be supported by the offerings of the people. And so now in chapter 8, we see the consecration or the ordination of Aaron's sons, and they're installed as priests. This is the beginning of the priesthood. And what's going on in chapters 8 and 9 is God is preparing his people for his presence to come into the tabernacle, which is also called the tent of meeting. So when they were in the, it's kind of like a portable temple. So when they were in the Exodus, right, they had the tent of meeting. That's where they have the Holy of Holies, and only the priest could go a certain way in, and all these things. This is where God was getting ready to come down and be there. And so certain things had to be done in order for them to, for the people to be in God's presence, specifically the priests, they had to do certain things to encounter God without dying. And then chapter 10, there's a story, it's kind of a pretty well-known story of Nadab and Abihu, or Nadab and Abihu, depends where you're from, how you pronounce it, I guess. So Nadab and Abihu, they didn't do what they were supposed to do, and they died. And we're going to read about that. So far in Leviticus, these chapters 8, 9, and 10 change things up a bit because there's more of a story here happening as opposed to the previous chapters were mostly just commands, very little narrative. It was the only real story was, and God said to Moses, do this. So now there's a little bit more interaction in these chapters, a little bit of a story. And so for the sake of time, we're not going to read all of the chapters. There, you know, that would just take too long, but we're going to look at sections of each one. So just so you get the kind of general idea of what's going on, so we're going to be moving through it. It would just take too much to dissect every little thing. There's a lot here, so we're just going to kind of get a bird's eye view of what's going on. So let's look at chapter 8, and I'll just read verses 1 through 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water, and he put the coat on him, and tied the sash around his waist, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. So we could go to all the, what do all these pieces of clothing represent? We're just going to kind of give a broad overview here. So What's going on here is God's telling Moses how to prepare the priests for service in the temple. So they have to get things ready for the sacrifices. They have to gather the congregation together at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, outside of it. And then in verse 6 it says that Moses washed Aaron with water. So this is a type of ritual, you could say, decontamination. It didn't physically do anything, you know, just rinsing somebody with water. It was a symbolic washing. And so this idea of decontamination is kind of a reoccurring theme throughout Leviticus. We see this through the sacrifices, that the people need to be decontaminated of their sin. Literally, atonement for sin, the word atonement means covering. So their sins need to be covered. And you could, the way you could look at that is, it is payment. The payment has to be made, as if, like, if you went to the, you know, you go out to eat with somebody, go to the diner, and they say, "I'll cover it. I'll cover the cost," right? They're not literally covering the tab. They're say, I'll pay for it. So that's what the atonement was, a covering. It was a form of decontaminating the people in the presence of God. So we'll see this later on. Also, as we look at the ritual cleanliness that people were to partake in, all those kind of what we would say is bizarre passages that talk about like bodily fluids and things like that. This is all about ritual decontamination and other things that we'll get into later. We'll keep it G-rated though. So it's nothing bad. It's really just biology, but that's in the future. So the priests here, Aaron and his sons, are to be ritually cleansed with water. So this is demonstrated in front of the whole congregation, where that's a sign of God's holiness, that you can't just approach God as you are. You have to be cleansed. So right, they're having this. Everything was so physical then, and it was just, that's how we learn as people, right? Physical ways. Gary always gave a good illustration, Gary Rosenblatt, when he would teach on the Old Testament stuff about the law. He said you can teach your kid, there's two ways your child can learn that the stove is hot, right? You can just tell them the stove's hot, don't touch it, or you can take their hand, and put it near the heat of the thing, of the coil, or the flame, and that they're like, okay, yeah, I know that's hot. That's kind of like what the law did and all these commands. It's teaching them the holiness of God. And you can't just approach him, right? You're kind of feeling the heat without actually, as we'll see here, Nadab and Abihu literally got the heat. So this is a very physical teaching, and for centuries, they're going to be learning this, these physical things that are ultimately to bring them to Christ, right? The law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And next, they talk about the religious garb of the priest: the coat, the sash, the robe, the ephod. The ephod was the like a vest that hung on their shoulders, probably like a little slit in the head, and you pull it on, and it was decorative. A breastplate. I forget which piece it was. One of them had like pomegranates interwoven in it, and it meant different things. So I'm not going to go into the details of what every piece represented. A lot of that. It's not really super clear in Scripture, but people have their theories as to what each of these things meant. But the main point of the religious garb was that it set apart the priest, specifically Aaron, who would be the high priest. Right, so he was set apart from the average religious worshiper. So there was an obvious distinction made there. The people look at the priest, and they know he's got some special delegation from God. He's their mediator, right, between them and Yahweh. Now, in the New Covenant, we know that distinction has been diminished, basically. So, the office of priest is gone. And so when you have these certain religious traditions that, they're really basically stuck in the Old Testament, like the Catholic Church, well, if Nora was here, she'd probably tell you, like, they aren't the Eastern Apostolic or the Orthodox Church. They call them priests, right? And they wear religious garments that separate them. This is a very old covenant kind of way of looking at these things, where the New Covenant says that we're all priests. You have elders, you have deacons, but they're just, we're all the same, you know. We're not holier than thou. We're not, you're not to look to your pastors as like your mediator. He's got this special role. Even some Protestants, you know, the preacher wears the robe, right? And that was common for many centuries. In some traditions, they still do that. Anglican, maybe Episcopalian, but you know, even conservative evangelical traditions, they'll still wear it. Like the preacher wears the robe. Martin Lloyd Jones used to wear a robe. He was a great preacher from the 1900s, 1950s, and he said that he thought the robe was important because it distinguished the preacher. But I don't like that because I think that's a very old covenant way of looking at it. Like the new covenant, we're all priests. No more office of priests. So you're not to look to a religious leader as he's the guy that's going to do, you know, get in between me and God and help me. You know, like you go to the priest for a confession or something. That's unbiblical, a confession. But just having the distinctions that some traditions have, not biblical. But
would you say that Paul used language? If you look at the gospel, Paul's letters, that when he spoke to the community of people, he spoke to them as a priesthood, or he talked about
like the priesthood of all believers, right? Is something that in Hebrews talks about that. So, and then Jesus is our high priest. So we're not looking to anybody besides him. That he's the one that intercedes for us. He goes in on our behalf. So
Paul spoke as an apostle. Mm-hmm. In other words, he had the authority of an apostle, which very few did.
He was only 12.
That was not as an intercessor, but as a teacher.
The apostles was a unique time, too, where these men were given certain authority. They had seen, one of the prerequisites for an apostle was you had to have seen Christ to become an apostle. So they had a special authority in a sense.
And Paul said too, that he was, haven't you seen the signs and wonders that accompany apostles? So something like that. I can't remember exactly.
Yeah, they would heal people.
They weren't just like religious
people. Like the apostles were a specific office for a specific time that's no longer either around. So some more charismatic denominations will actually call people apostle so-and-so. It's totally absurd. Like, there's no more apostles.
The word apostle just means sent out.
Right.
I think the direct interpretation is one of those sent out.
Yeah. But if you look at, like, what Paul kind of lists, I don't know the reference, but he lists, like, basically what it means to be an apostle, and one of them is they saw Christ with their own eyes. So mm-hmm. Paul had the vision of, well, Christ came to him and spoke to him, and so that qualified him as an apostle. But to say you're an apostle now is the same as like saying, it's kind of an arrogant statement, but it's also, it's kind of like saying you're a priest now. There's no more priesthood.
People seem to want to keep elevating themselves.
Yeah, that's the problem, yeah.
Yes, they do.
This constant need.
Yeah.
Sinful nature.
So, what we're seeing here with the priesthood, this should be causing the first century Jew to understand or see more clearly that Jesus was the great high priest. Jesus was already perfectly holy, and he didn't need to be ceremonially washed like these guys did. So Jesus is the one who goes to the Father on our behalf. He's our representative. He's the great high priest. He even makes a sacrifice himself. So he's both the priest and the sacrifice together. He sacrificed himself. So Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of help." So Jesus is the perfect high priest, that he is able to sympathize with our weakness. Like, yes, he's set apart, he is the priest, but at the same time, he became one of us. So now, with regard to the religious garments that they wore, the priests wore, that signified they're set apart, they had a different job, they had a different lifestyle even than your average a Jewish citizen or Hebrew person there. They were set apart to do all this stuff. And so we see that characteristic with Jesus as well. He's set apart, right? There's none like him. Even though he didn't wear priestly garments, he was just a carpenter from Nazareth. He was set apart, holy, and he's the only way to God. So there's no one like him. No other man has lived the sinless, perfect life that he did. So he's set apart. He's not like other people. So you can see this idea of being set apart being applied to Jesus. And like I said, he's that complete, perfect mediator. Like the priests were the mediators between the people and God. They were to bring the sacrifices. They were to go into the Holy of Holies. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and man, man Christ Jesus. One of the more mysterious things in this, in chapter 8, is verse 8. He placed the breast piece on him, and in the breast piece he put the Urim and the Thummim. What is that? Anyone know what that is? The Urim and the Thummim?
Those are stones, Thurman. Aren't they?
Yeah.
And supposedly God could speak through them.
Yeah.
Either whether it glow or something, no one's sure how.
What, yeah, there's a lot of speculation as to what it is.
Yeah.
It's hard to know for certain. Different scholars have different views on this. Generally believe that they are a stone, or multiple stones, kind of like a dice, that was used for divination. But when I use that word, I'm not talking about demonic divination, but actually trying to get answers from God. There's really no description of them in the Bible. The Urim and Thummim. Very hard words to pronounce. There's no description of what they are. But the people in the day knew exactly what they were. There was no need for a description. You put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. No one was like, what's that? Everyone knew what it was. We're like, now we're all scratching our heads. What is this stuff? there was no need to describe it. But the Urim is Hebrew. In Hebrew, it just means lights. And Thummim is a Hebrew word that means perfect or whole. So lights and perfections is what they called these stones. So it's believed that if the priests needed to know something, find out something about God's will, someone had a question they need an answer for, they could try to get answers from God through this Urim. I can't even pronounce it. The Urim and Thummim, and whatever. The lights and perfections. King Saul did this. I'll read this in 1 Samuel 28. There's a reference to it. I'll just read it. It says, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the armies of the Philistines, he was afraid. His heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So then he goes to the witch of Endor, if you remember that story. So he's inquiring the Lord. One of the ways he did that was through the Urim. The Urim. So he's probably trying to roll the dice, kind of a thing, you know, like the magic 8 ball. But they weren't working. So I don't know how it worked. Maybe it did light up or something. But in this case, it didn't. It didn't. The only other person to use that was Joseph Smith when he invented Mormonism. When he looked into this. That's probably where he got the idea from. You know, the seer stones. Mm-hmm. Oh, there's my eraser. Thinking he can look at these stones and God will speak to him. Maybe he was right. No. So it was kind of like casting lots, you know, throwing dice. Let's see what happens. But I think there would probably be more of a clear answer. This was not superstitious. So the priest would inquire, and these stones were some way of communicating with God. Pagan people would do this in a superstitious way. You had Jonah's, the people on Jonah's boat, remember, they cast lots, and they're like, okay, you drew the shortest straw, whatever, you gotta get going overboard. The disciples, they cast lots to find the replacement for Judas Iscariot, so they chose Matthias through casting lots. There's never a command to do that. I think they just didn't know what else. Let's try to do the Urim and Thummim thing, and maybe that'll
work.
For
Jonah,
it did. Yes.
It worked to pick out Jonah.
In God's will, these pagan people,
yeah,
you know, got him off the boat. All right, so along with consecrating We're seeing the consecration of the priests. Aaron and his sons are the start of the priesthood. Then the tabernacle itself was also consecrated. So Moses is preparing the priests for an encounter with God. Now, the building, the tabernacle, along with everything in it, the altar, the tools used, these all have to be prepared for God to come down. Someone want to read verses 10 through 12 of chapter 8? Okay.
10-12?
Yeah. Leviticus 8:10-12.
Also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him.
Okay. So again, for God to come down into the midst of his people, there's got to be this decontamination, right? Things have to be anointed, they have to be cleansed, it has to be pure, right? Because God is holy, 3 times holy. So, moving on in the chapter, they offer the sacrifices to the Lord. So that is atonement. This is the covering of the people's sin. He's singing along with them. Verse 23 and 24. He's doing the sacrifices here. He says, and he killed it, and Moses took some of its blood, put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. So he's putting blood on their thumb, right big toe, and earlobe. And that's like, that's a weird thing. It's a way of demonstrating that these priests are being consecrated from head to toe, right? Your right hand was affiliated with the action. That's what you used, right? Left hand was kind of like a bad thing. So it was the right side. From head to toe, these priests are being prepared. And then the key verse of chapter 8 is the very last verse, 36. And Aaron and his sons did all the things the Lord commanded by Moses. Alright, so if you want to live, you don't want to die, you want to please God, you have to do everything he tells you to do. Alright, very specific instructions here. And they did it. Now moving on to chapter 9. Moses tells Aaron to make several different sacrifices. And that's basically the bulk of chapter 9, is going through all these sacrifices. So we're not going to read too much here. So they had to do these sacrifices. And verse 6 of chapter 9 tells us why. It says, Moses said, "This is the thing the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Again, for God to come down, for his glory to be seen among the people, they had to do all these things in advance. There had to be this massive purification going on. The conditions had to be right if people were to have God in his presence. Right? God cannot dwell in the same presence as sin. Right? Habakkuk says his eyes are too pure to approve of evil. He cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. So all these things had to be covered. Their sins had to be atoned for. They had to be consecrated. They had to be cleansed. So he makes the conditions had to be right to meet God. And that's, again, another picture of what Jesus is doing or has done for us, right? Jesus makes all the conditions right for us to meet God. So he's our means of purification. He is our atonement. He decontaminates us of our sins, so to speak, so that we can stand in the presence of God. Right? So our sins put upon him, his righteousness given to us, so we can go before the throne of God. So he completed all those prerequisites, all these steps to get there, to bridge the gap that sin created between us and God. We just need to trust in Him and in His finished work. So the commands are obeyed, the sacrifices are made, God is ready to come down in the midst of His people. Does someone want to read 22 through 24 of chapter 9? The last three verses there.
22 through 29?
24. So to the end of the chapter.
22 to the end. Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down.
Right. Yeah, they shouted. Mine just says they shouted, but joy is probably, it's probably like kind of a an exciting shout, but kind of like a little, like kind of like you're down, going on a roller coaster. You might be shouting. It's like, this is scary and great at the same time, you know. Unless you're like me and you're like, get me out of here. I'm already nauseous, but you know what I mean. It was a wonderful thing, but it was kind of like a terrible wonderful thing. Awe-inspiring, awesome, right? That word we use for like, oh yeah, this coffee's awesome. No, like it really is like awe-inspiring. It brings out awe. So it was a good thing. This was supposed to happen now. The fire came down and consumed the offering. Can you imagine being that? It'd be like the most amazing thing they've ever seen. Well, they went through the Exodus, but still, this is just as amazing. The presence of God coming down, fire consuming the altar, the offering. So it was pleasing to Him. The sacrifice was consumed instead of them. So that's an amazing thing. Thank God He burned up that thing instead of me. Atonement was made. Right? Another picture of the cross. You see how this is all supposed to be ingrained in these people's mind for hundreds, a couple more thousand years maybe. Reminds me of Isaiah 53 where it says it pleased the Lord to crush His Son. Right? Atonement was made pleasing to the Lord. God's wrath, like that fire, was poured out on the Son. And He died so we didn't have to. So if people would see this fire coming down and say, that could have been me. That was now that ram, that goat, burned up by God's fire. So this is what I would call authorized fire. We could label this study authorized and unauthorized fire. We're going to look at the unauthorized or strange fire shortly. In chapter 10, the King James calls it the strange fire. And that doesn't end well for the two people that offered this strange fire. So let's look at chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, so these are priests, sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So what just happened is you had the sacrifice consumed by God's fire. Then, I don't know, it's the same day, these two guys got consumed by the fire. And so what likely happened here was Nadab and Abihu, they were probably well-intentioned. It doesn't say, like, these were wicked priests, like
Samuel's sons.
Yeah, what were their names again?
Hophni and Phinehas.
Those were really wicked priests. These guys, it didn't seem like they did anything wrong, right? They were probably well-intentioned. They offered incense to the Lord. They didn't offer it to Baal. They offered incense to the Lord. They thought this was good. The problem is, they weren't supposed to do it. It was supposed to be done by the high priest, Aaron. The Lord didn't command them to do that. If you look at Exodus 30. Oh, going back, wrong way. Exodus 30. Verse 7. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it every morning when he dresses the lamps. He shall burn it. Right? So he was the high priest. So that was his job. So I don't think the problem was that they put the wrong kind of incense in there. It wasn't like, oh, you put cedar in there and you were supposed to put rosemary or something. No, it was... they weren't supposed to be doing it at all. They're kind of not... they needed to know their role, so to speak. It wasn't their place. They were just regular priests, and they were attempting to do what was only for the high priest to do. So this was an unauthorized fire. This was not what God wanted. They didn't have the authority to do it. Right? It's unauthorized. So God didn't kill them because they were just these horrible people that he just needed to wipe them out, right? He killed them because they violated his commands. Even we talked about unintentional sins. Unintentionally, right? There still has to be payment for it. So God gave very specific commands with regards to worship, and they disregarded it. They weren't careful enough.
In verse 3, Moses sheds a little light on that too, where Moses said to Aaron, Aaron just lost two of his sons, this is it that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. So in other words, Nadab and Abihu weren't sanctified really in their hearts. They weren't evil, but it seemed that they weren't set apart for the Lord. They were doing their own thing.
Yeah, but they weren't careful to obey what God commanded.
Obedient.
Yeah.
A sanctification is a life of obedience to God.
So, yeah, we're going to get to that in a second, verse 3.
Sorry.
That's okay. But God, gave very specific commands about what to do, right? You look at chapters 1 through 9. Very specific, do this, do this. And you have to be careful to do it. If you don't, you're sinning. Even if you meant well. Even if you meant well, but you're not careful, you're not really regarding God as you should, as holy and as sanctified.
Mike, even Aaron himself, after he made the golden calf, he said, let us hold a feast unto the Lord. In other words, it's like...
Same idea. God will be happy with this.
It's okay. It's not. His command was not to have any other gods.
So your intentions don't nullify the consequences of your sins. So you could be thinking you're doing something right. Oh, I'm well intentioned here, but it's like, God's like, I don't want that. That's displeasing to me. That's an abomination to me. People, you mentioned today, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, right? It's true. So God struck them dead with fire because they violated his specific commands to worship, and they disregarded it. So they weren't careful with the way in which they worshiped the Lord. And this tells us that God actually does care about the way in which we worship him. So we need to be careful with that. There's a lot of... You remember several years ago, John MacArthur had that conference called Strange Fire, and the theme was about all this bizarre stuff going on in the charismatic world and things. And it's true, and it's not just in the fringe charismatic movement, but there's a lot of strange fire going on in churches that's not pleasing to God. And there's going to be a reckoning for that. This also shows us that that what we would call just kind of a slight sin or mistake or an unintentional sin is still worthy of death, right? Even the slightest unintentional sin. Remember, similar story with Uzzah. Remember, the ark fell off and he went to grab it. He wasn't supposed to touch the ark. And he grabbed it. And he died. He was well-intentioned. He didn't want it to fall off. And he grabbed it and he died. He should have let it fall. And then, it was probably like a natural instinct, but he should have been more reverent and say, thinking in his mind, if this thing falls, I'm not touching it, because God said don't touch it. So if God would burn up these two priests, like blasted them with fire, these guys are brand new to the priesthood, like just ordained that day or whatever, maybe the day before. Just shows you how holy God is and how perfect and unrelenting or I could use the word precise his judgments are and his justice. And that should cause us to think, man, it should cause everybody to think, I'm in huge trouble if I don't have Jesus. Because I need that great high priest, the perfect one. These guys were very imperfect priests. We have the great high priest. Because all the things we've done seem a lot worse than this. Like, if you could categorize all your sins, this seems like pretty small compared to everything else that we've done, if we're honest. But verse 3, getting back to that, tells us God's response. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. That's not what you want to hear, probably, when your son just got burnt. He wasn't like, "Sorry, I had to do it." He's like, "I will be sanctified by the people who are coming near to me. They have to be holy." And it's about his glory. What they did was an affront to the glory of God. So their disobedience, as minute as it might have seemed, was a hindrance to God glorifying himself among his people. So God is glorified when his people obey him and fear him. Not in the sense that we're looking at God as like the boogeyman, but a healthy fear, like standing over the Grand Canyon, and it's more than just awe. It's like, God can kill me. You know, that's how holy he is. The Grand Canyon, I will die if I fall down in there. So ultimately, these two men did not fear God as they should have. They approached him in a loose manner, flippant manner, not carefully saying, "Let's look at what he said about this. Are we allowed to do this?" No, they're just like, let's make incense to God. Should have more fear that would cause them to consider their actions. And I think that's something we can all learn from, is to really think about what we're doing, with whether it's worship or whether it's anything in life, is examine the scriptures. Like, is this what God would have of me to do? Is there anything possibly wrong with this? Be very careful about it. So right away, the Israelites and the priests learn a very hard lesson. You better obey God and do what he says in these matters. This is not a joke. Sometimes that's the best way of learning, you know, is learn from a negative experience. So they learn, this is right when the priesthood's beginning. They know right away, this is not something to be like casual about. We better take these commands seriously. And it costs them their lives, unfortunately. Then another reading warning comes in verses 8 and 9. "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations.'" So if Aaron's sons were to be drunk, or even get, you know, a light buzz before they go into the tent of meeting, that's not going to be good, right? They're going to do something stupid, maybe. They might bump into something they should have, or desecrate something, and they end up like Nadab and Abihu. So God doesn't want his people stumbling around doing things in the temple, getting the sacrifices ready. So this is not to be a casual exercise. You don't say, "Yeah, we're going to go do the temple stuff. I'm going to have a glass of wine first." It's like, bad idea. You might die. Not a casual thing, not a flippant thing. They were to tremble in the sense when it came to worshiping the Lord and being in his presence. So Psalm 96, 9 says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." I'll write that down. Worship the Lord in holiness. Splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So there's a sense of fear in worship of God. Reverence, respect when worshiping the Lord, and we are to be holy as he is holy. Now, what happened here, God killing these two men, were not pagan men. We would maybe even use the terminology to say that they very well could have been saved. They could have had their faith in Yahweh, but the sin caused them to be physically killed by God. They may be in heaven. No, no. This is not a foreign idea in the New Covenant either. So you might read this, and this is one of those passages where you're like, "Oh, that's the Old Testament, you know, fire coming down, killing somebody." God doesn't do that anymore. First John 5 talks about the sin that leads to death, and the context of that is among believers. So when Paul's Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 11 with regards to the Lord's Supper, he says some of the believers that have taken this in an unworthy manner have died, right? And then there's the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. These two people, it says, lied to the Holy Spirit. Sounds like something only believers can do. Like, unbelievers don't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, right? They don't lie to the Holy Spirit. They just lie. Well, they probably lie to the Holy Spirit every day, but that's something only believers could do. And God struck them dead. Boom. As a result. And it says in Acts 5 that the whole church was filled with fear. If these are unbelievers, they would be like, oh, okay, yeah, they're unbelievers, so God killed them. But these were people in the church. So I don't think the church would be fearful if they were not unbelievers. So I think there's actually times where, because of maybe sin in the lives of his children, maybe there's stubbornness, lack of growth, that God actually takes them home. God actually kills them. It might not be like strike them dead. There might be other means where God's like, it's time for you to go. I'm sorry. I just can't deal with you anymore. I'm taking you home. I don't think if that happens, I don't think that's God sending you to hell, right? If you're one of his children. But I think sometimes God's patience can run out for some of his children. And really the only thing left for him to do is to say, time to go. And so he takes them out of the world, like he did with Nadab and Abihu. Now, of course, we don't know when God does that to people. It's really not for us to know. We can't speculate and say, that guy, he probably, you know, that his time was up, you know, so God had to take him. I have some people in mind, though, that think this happens. Like, maybe, you know, it was just God's like, we got to take you now. It's too much. not for us to know, but I don't think what happened here in Leviticus 10 is just strictly Old Testament, you know. Now let's look at, finish up briefly, the last four verses here of Leviticus, five verses 16 through 20. It looks like there's another possibility of trouble brewing again for Aaron and his sons. It says, now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron. That's not good. Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded. That's not good. And Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these has happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? And when Moses heard that, he approved. Alright, so what's going on here? Moses is mad at Aaron and the surviving sons, because after they sacrificed the goat for the sin offering, as God commanded, they didn't eat it. They were supposed to eat it. They let it burn up. So eating the sacrifices, the priests, was important, not just because it sustained them, but it was a way of symbolizing that the sin's gone, right? The sin offering, or symbolically, the sin itself was eaten. It's gone, right? It's no more. It didn't burn up into dust. So they would eat it, and then no more sin. And Aaron and his surviving sons, they didn't eat it. And they didn't bring the blood into the inner part of the sanctuary, which they're supposed to do according to Moses. But Aaron basically says, you know, the goat was offered for sin offering already, and he and his sons sacrificed that goat even on the very day that his two sons were killed. So Aaron essentially says, in the form of a question, that God would not have been pleased if he ate the sin offering. Why do you think Aaron and his sons wouldn't want to eat that sin offering? Pretty simple, actually, if you think about it. put yourself in their shoes.
They didn't think they were right with the Lord at the time, maybe?
No, I think it's simpler than that.
They're grieving.
Yeah.
They don't have an appetite here.
If you just saw your sons get burned up and die,
right.
You're not going to be like, let's go get something to eat now. Right. Mm-hmm. You physically couldn't do it. You would probably be vomiting, you know, when you saw... This was not like, oh, they died tragically of a heart attack. They got burned up by fire by God. That's not a light thing. They were grown men, yes, but still. This is somebody's son. Yeah, let's go eat that goat. That roasted goat looks delicious right after my sons just got burned up and died, you know. Of course, they're in mourning. Not going to have an appetite after that. I know I wouldn't. So it wouldn't have been appropriate for them to sit there stuffing their faces with burnt goat while their sons just got burned up, you know. And then Moses was like, yeah, you're right. I mean, it's just so, it's like, Moses seems a little insensitive here. Like, what are you... I guess he's like a little scared. Like, look what God did. Now you're going to make it worse for everybody. But it's like, his sons just got killed. And he's like, yeah, you're right. We'll let this one slide. Take a day off and mourn your son's becoming toast. So here in these three chapters are pretty well interconnected to each other. So we see the beginning of the priesthood, the consecration of Aaron and his sons, how they're to be the mediators between God and the people, and how the temple had to be consecrated. All these things had to be ready to prepare for God to come. This shows us how Jesus points to Jesus as the high priest, the only mediator, how he fulfills all these things perfectly, much better than Nadab and Abihu. We see how God delights in our worship when it's done in accordance with the commands. Right? The fire came down after they obeyed what God said, do these things and consume the offering. Also a picture of the atonement of Christ. And then finally in chapter 10, this tragic story of the death of two of Aaron's sons. So we see the demands of perfect obedience from God. It has to be completely perfect. If you disobey one command, even slightly, you deserve his wrath. So that should be a picture to everyone outside of Christ and a reminder to what we used to be. Man, if we just, like James says, we're guilty of breaking one law. We're guilty of it all. So man, we break one little... deviate just slightly from any command, we deserve to be burnt up like these two guys. And that should cause us to be thankful that Jesus was that sacrifice consumed by the fire of God's wrath. Are there any questions? Okay.
But also, yep. God too also let them off the hook there at the end. In other words, they did break the law because they were supposed to eat the goat.
Right.
So Moses also said, there's, okay, the son of God.
I think also, because Aaron said, would God have been pleased if I ate the goat? Is another way of saying God would not have been pleased.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So I think Aaron understood, again, the spirit behind the law, yeah. And Moses was looking at the external there in that moment saying, yeah. You should have done this, but... That's kind of like with the Pharisees, we're all about the outward just conforming to the law and not the spirit behind it. So it was, why does God want this?
And Aaron understood the sympathy of God.
Yeah.
Compassion of God.
Even though God took his sons,
right.
He understood, yeah. You know, I'm not going to force him to eat.
Yeah.
When, you know, it's like with Jesus eating, picking the grain on the Sabbath, and they're all accusing him of breaking the law.
Yeah.
Or healing somebody on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were like, you can't do that on the Sabbath. The spirit of the law, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So Aaron, in that moment, understood the spirit of the law, why it was there. It wasn't just simply outward conformity. I mean, a list of do's and don'ts. There's a reason behind this. And so, yes, of course, if you're mourning, God's not going to expect you to stuff your face with burnt goat. Every bite's going to remind you of what happened to your sons. You know, that would be brutal. You know, it's one thing... You have a tragic loss like that, and you have a funeral, family gets together, you go out to dinner, say you have somebody you know, your child dies in a fire. You're not going to go home and barbecue that night. I mean, it would just be horrible. So it was, this would be very traumatic to do. And God is not like that. You know, we see this. We see God's mercy. We see God's compassion, even though he took the sons. That these laws are not just, again, outward, just do this no matter what. All it, there's a spirit and there's a motivation behind them. All right, let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your son to be that perfect sacrifice, to be our great high priest. Lord, help us to be careful. And Lord, we know you're gracious and merciful to your children, Lord, but we want to please you. We want to be careful with how we live, with the words we say, with the things we do, that we would obey you, not because that's just what we're supposed to do, but because we love you and we want to do what you say. So help us to always be searching the scriptures, prayerfully seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit to obey you and please you for your glory, Lord, as you told Aaron that you would be glorified and sanctified among your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.